your Bibles with me and turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, still transitioning from Sunday school to church apparently. We were in Ephesians earlier. Ephesians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. My goodness. This might be a long message. If you would, stand with me as we read Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That's where we'll stop. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning. And we ask that you guide us on this journey as we take a look at your word. Lord, we recognize that it is you who works in us both to will and to work for your good pleasure. Lord, and we ask that you would work here today, that your spirit would be active, that our hearts would be moved, and that you would be pleased with what takes place. Lord, we pray that as we think about working out our salvation, as we think about the task before us of drawing closer to you and growing in godliness, that you would work in our hearts, that we might see how important it is for us to work out our salvation in fear and trembling before you. We pray these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. We've been working our way through the book of Philippians, and we find ourselves now in the second chapter. In fact, this is the 10th message in just the second chapter. There's a lot of things here. We've spent a lot of time talking about Christian unity, why we should desire it, what it is, how to obtain it. We looked at where it was exemplified, and that is in the person of Jesus Christ in verses 5 through 11. That is our example. And it just so happens that these verses there are an early hymn / creed that was used in the worship of the early church. Paul didn't just say that Jesus Christ was the perfect example of what he was talking about, but he took and illustrated what he was talking about with a hymn, with a creed that the people knew and they loved. It was very familiar and theological to them. They used it in the life of the church. So we've been dealing with that Christ hymn, and now we find ourselves in verse 12. And verse 12 begins with the word therefore. Some translations say so that. We'll talk more about that word in a few minutes, but let me just point out here that what comes before verse 12 is connected to what comes after it. That's what this small word here signifies. So based on Jesus' perfect example of humility, because Christian unity is all wrapped up in humility, and because God exalted him and gave him the name that is above every other name, that is Lord, that at his name every creature in the universe will ultimately bow before him and confess him to be Lord over all, because of that fact, Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now last week, we really got into that point. We said that phrase, work out your salvation, was really the thrust of the text, the thrust of verse 12 here. And it's been a point or a verse that has caused a lot of people frustration over the years. Because they see the word work here, and they immediately think salvation and work, they don't go together. We're not to work for our salvation. We're not to work at it. That's right. The text says you're to work it out. And the question then is what does that mean? What does it mean to work out your salvation? Well, the first thing we need to grasp here is that we are not, Paul is not talking about earning salvation. He's talking to believers. Believers who have been converted. And he's telling them, now, work out your salvation. So what he's talking about is sanctification, a big word for growing in godliness, maturing as the Spirit of God through His Word transforms and shapes you from the inside out. And the big question about sanctification is this something that God does in me as I yield myself to Him, or is this something that I have to work at and do myself? Is it God who grows me? Or do I have my hand in it? On one side, you have those who we refer to as quietists. And basically, a quietist says that the Christian is passive in the sanctification process. The Christian yields or submits themselves to Christ, and God takes them then and forms them like a potter transforms clay into a pot or a vase. That God makes you more holy. Now there are passages that speak of God being the potter and us being the clay. And the point of those passages, such as Romans chapter 9, is to express that what is created has no right to dictate to the Creator what He wants them to be. Clay does not have the right to tell the potter what to make of him. So the point that the quietist is stretching here, the biblical text, a bit, applying those passages to growing more godly and growing more holy. The opposite side of this is the pietist. This view says that the believer must achieve or be active in the growing process. That every human faculty must be involved. It is a work thing. It's effort. And where this view gets out of balance is when all of the effort for dealing with sin in one's life and growing in holiness comes from the believer. This produces pride on one side. I did it. I've dealt with this sin. I did it. I've dealt with this issue or that issue. I mean, if that's the case, how can one help but not be arrogant? But also another thing happens. When the Christian fails then and falls into sin, they become absolutely miserable because they are a failure. They cannot beat sin on their own. There needs to be a balance. And we said that verses 12 and 13 give us this balance. You see, if you read verse 12 alone, Paul sounds like a pietist. You do it. You work at it. But then if you read verse 13, apart from verse 12, Paul comes across like a quietist. You put them together and you get the proper balance in all of this. And this is what we're working toward in this short section. So the thrust of verse 12 is work out your salvation. That's really what we tried to unpack last week. Let me just nutshell what we said last week to refresh your memory on that. First of all, we said that this is a command. Notice that this is a command. It's an imperative. You do this. It isn't optional. You work out your salvation. But it's not only an imperative. In Greek, it's called a present imperative, which means it's a continuing force command. You be continually working out your salvation. So the one thing that is extremely clear from this command, without even knowing what it means, is that it isn't passive. The believer doesn't just sit there and wait for God to make them holy. It takes energy, work ethic, Think about it this way. Everything in life worth anything takes effort. When a husband and wife decide to have children, they know it's going to be a lot of work. They don't comprehend how much work it's going to be on the first one. But they know that they're going to be responsible for this child day in and day out until they turn at least 18 years old. And from what I'm reading, it's more like 30 if the parents have a basement and a video game console. If the parents in question, when parents raise their children, they exert energy to get them from one place to another. Right now, our picture in my family is pretty small. We're working with one of our children to get him to want to potty train. We want to get him to buy into that. It's not working. We've tried treats. We've tried big boy underwear. He's just not interested. But you know what? We're going to keep working at it. I don't need to explain to you why he needs to learn this. He just does. You see, growing up takes a lot of energy. When you're two, a lot of energy from your parents. When you're older, a lot of energy from yourself. Self-discipline. In fact, the verb here, work out, is a mining term. Like gold or silver, mining. When miners extract precious metals from the earth, they are working it out. And that's what we are to do. We are to work out the salvation that God has graciously given to us. Now, this is a bit theological, and let me see if I can briefly get into this. I want you to notice this diagram here. When we use the word sanctification, we're talking about a lot of things. When we say that we were saved, we're talking about conversion. There's that point in your life when your eyes are open to the reality of the gospel and you see the good news and you respond to it. You place your faith in Christ alone for your salvation. And at that moment, something happens. An exchange, if you will. Your guilt for the righteousness of Christ. You are not guilty in his sight for what God sees is the righteousness of Christ on your behalf, not your sin. And he declares you not guilty in his sight. Your status before God has changed from guilt to innocence. This is why the author of Hebrews tells the believer to boldly approach the throne of grace. You see, the believer's status has changed and you are worthy to enter the presence of God in prayer. So what we're talking about here in Philippians 2 isn't status. He's talking to people who have already been justified. He's telling them then, now it's time, work out your salvation. He's talking about sanctification, growing in holiness, that process whereby the outside behavior, our conduct, our speech, our behaviors conform to our status. What's on the outside starts looking like what's on the inside. And it's that process that takes a lifetime. Finally ends when we die or when Christ comes again. We receive a new resurrected body. We're not plagued by sin anymore. We're finally free from it. Now, some people say that they're not concerned with sanctification. They're concerned only with conversion and their status because they believe that that is enough to get them to heaven. To them, I would say that it doesn't work that way. And I believe the Bible clearly teaches that as well, that the one who is truly saved is changed not only on the inside, but is conformed on the outside as well. After all, the only way to get to glorification is through sanctification. It's a process. We are converted, our status changes, but then we are being saved in the sanctification process until ultimately we reach glorification. The one who says they are only concerned about conversion, the one who believes that they can be converted and live life any way they want to, doesn't understand the gospel. In fact, they're buying into a false gospel. Jesus clearly says in Matthew chapter 10, those who love me, those that who love others more than him are not worthy of him. He says that those who do not take up their cross and follow him are not worthy of him. Strong language, but it makes the point. Those who sit back and do nothing because they have a conversion experience are going to be awful disappointed one day because they've loved the wrong thing. Jesus said, it's when we lose our life for his sake is when we actually find it. In other words, pursue him at all costs. And he is never going to let you down. In Philippians 2, the command here isn't just to some Christians. It doesn't say some of you, the pastors, the teachers, the ones who really want to grow in your faith, the ones who really are serious about this thing. It's all believers in the church. You work out your salvation. Be a person who puts in effort. Be a miner. It's hard work. So that ultimately your outward outside of you looks like your inward status before God. So that was all last week. This week, how do you go about doing this mining? How do we work out our salvation? Let me just take verse 12 here and draw from it five different principles here briefly that will help us, I think, work out our salvation. The first principle here is that we must understand the example that's given to us in Scripture. We need to understand the one who modeled a life of godliness before us. Look at the very first word here in verse 12. The Greek word is the word hoste. It's usually translated therefore. We commented on it before, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but basically it connects what came before it to what came after it. And here we look back to what Paul just said. And if we remember, verses 6 through 11 is about Jesus. The point of those verses was that he was the perfect model of humility. He was completely obedient. He was completely submissive to the Father. In verse 5, let your attitude be like Christ Jesus, who didn't count equality with something to be grasped. He emptied himself, he became a servant, became a human being to the point of death, even death on a cross. It was Jesus that was exalted by God then and given the name that is above every other name, a name that signified his sovereignty, that is Lord. If one is to be exalted by God at the end of their life, they must live a life of humble submission to God, a life of obedience. How do we work out our salvation? We understand the example that was given to us. We pattern our life after that example, after his teachings. We strive to be like him. We realize that he shows us what submission really is, what it is to be obedient. He shows us the path to be exalted by God. And if you work out your salvation, you must start looking to him. The second principle found here when it comes to working out your salvation is to understand that we are loved. Understand that we're loved. We've already made the point that working out your salvation isn't easy. It's effort, expended energy. And when we strive to be godly, we realize that we are human and we're going to fail. You see, in reality, that image that we showed earlier looks more like this, doesn't it? Our sanctification isn't always a steady line that goes up. Sometimes we fail and we almost go in the wrong direction for a while. And we need to remember at that moment that we are loved by God. Look what Paul says here. Therefore, my beloved. He says, church, you are loved by me. And his heart was the heart of Christ. Paul didn't expect this people in the church to mature in their faith overnight. God doesn't expect that either. He knows it's a process. And in that process, there's going to be ups and downs. We're going to fall into sin. That there are times in which we are going to deny Christ by our actions and even our words, like Peter did. Peter, three times, if you remember, denied Jesus. He used extremely strong language. The Bible says that when he denied him, he said, I don't even know this man. And even though Peter fell so far, so fast, we have that beautiful exchange between the risen Jesus and Peter, where Jesus forgives him and commissions him to be a leader in the church. God used Peter in amazing ways when he fell. When we fall and fail, we need to remember that we're loved by God and he is right there to pick us up and restore. Isn't it a great comfort to know that there is space in our relationship with Christ? I remember when I was in college and I started off, I made some poor choices, and because of those poor choices, for some reason, I felt like I had failed so much that God couldn't use me. I believed that in my failure, I might as well not even try anymore. Because I went so far, so fast. And I remember when I was at that point of repentance, I remember feeling loved by God. I remember feeling like he never had left me. When in reality, he never did. It was me who did. The third principle here that we see in verse 12 is the place of obedience. The place of obedience. Look at verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed. The Greek word here for obeyed is a form of the word hupakuo. And it's an interesting word. We get our word acoustics from akuo. And it means to be obedient to something that you've heard. And then you put the preposition hupo at the beginning of it and it means under. So the idea here behind the word hupakuo is submitting to something that you have heard. So Paul is saying to the Philippian church, you always have this attitude of submitting to what you've heard, this pattern of conduct, and there is the Christian life, a life that is characterized by obedience. This is the pattern in the Christian life. I mean, think about the Christian life for a moment. Go all the way back to conversion. There was obedience there, wasn't there? There's a sense in which we were obedient to the word of the gospel. We obeyed what we heard. We heard the gospel. We believed in Jesus. We were saved. In the gospel it says, stop following yourself and turn and trust Jesus. You know, often we don't think of the gospel as a command, but it is. In Acts 17, you see it very clearly. God commands everyone, everywhere, to repent. And from the point of conversion, our lives are to be characterized by obedience, by obeying what we hear in the Word of God, by being obedient to the gospel in our life, by continuing to submit to the Lordship of Christ and denying ourselves. That's the place of obedience. A believer's life is to be characterized by obedience. And if you are even going to begin that process and working out your salvation, you need to ask, does obedience characterize my life? In every area. I mean, we have places that need to be spruced up. Perhaps obedience characterizes some areas of your life and not other areas of your life. And the question about that is raised here is, what are you going to do about it? The fourth item here when it comes to working out our salvation is resources and responsibility. Is our resources and responsibility. The fact is, we are people who tend to blame others for our problems. We're people who justify our own actions. That's the way we are. Whether it's a bad attitude toward a certain person or a group of people, whether it's a certain behavior that we're involved in or we're not involved in, we justify it. We say something like, I don't go to church because so-and-so goes there, or I have to get up early and I have to get dressed. I can just catch something on TV. That'll be good enough. Yeah, it's true that I drink too many beers once in a while, but I do it because that's what my friends do. And if God would just put better friends in my life, then I wouldn't have to go to these parties. And besides, look at so-and-so. He goes to Bethel Church and he's not perfect. We have a tendency to make sin into not a big deal. We treat it flippantly. We justify it to such a degree that it doesn't matter anymore. And can you believe that we actually buy into that foolishness that we preach to ourselves? Look at the text. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not as only in my presence, but much more in my absence. Now, Paul here is saying that he saw their pattern of obedience when he was there. He's saying, this much is clear. There's no doubt that these were good people. He's established this already in his letter. But Paul still exhorts them to be even more obedient after he leaves them. When he isn't there. Think about Paul, where Paul is in all of this. Paul is in prison and he's telling them, you be more obedient now when I'm gone. Even more when I can't see you. I don't know what you're doing. But you need to be obedient. That isn't natural, by the way. It's more natural to change our behavior based on the people that we're with. Young people, you probably really grasp this. You act a bit differently around your teachers than you do around your friends, I bet. You act differently around your parents than you do other young people or even friends of some other parents. That's the way we live. We naturally do that. We change our behavior based on the situation that we're in. And here Paul is saying, when I was there, I taught you a lot of things. I preached over and over, days on end. You have all of these resources. And in my absence, you should be taking these things and applying these things to your life. You should be more obedient now than you were then, because then you didn't know. You didn't have the resources. Now you have the resources. Now you should be more obedient. It has nothing to do with where you are, who's with you. They had the resource to work out their salvation. They had everything that Paul taught them. And they had the responsibility to do something with that. As for us, we have tremendous resources at our disposal, don't we? We not only have access to what Paul taught the Philippians, but we have 12 other letters from him, and then 53 other letters on top of that that are all inspired by God. We have the resources. And what we need to grasp is that now that we have these resources, we also have the responsibility that comes with that, and that is to do something with it. The fifth principle here when it comes to working out your salvation is the consequences of sin. We need to understand the consequences for sin. We've already pointed out that there is space in our relationship with God. When we fall, He's there to pick us up because He loves us. He's willing to restore us. But we also need to understand that there's consequences for sin. Look at the verse. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The word fear here in Greek is the word phobos. It's where we get our word phobia from. The word trembling is tromos, where we derive the word trauma. So what's the point? The point is that there should be a healthy dose of fear in your heart when you offend God. The word tromos means to shake. When we contemplate a sinful behavior, we should shake at the thought of the consequences of that. Notice I said that the fear was healthy. Did you hear about that guy? His name was Dean Potter. He was a very famous climber and base jumper. Was on TV a lot. Jumped off tall buildings and mountains. The things that this guy would do, most men would just stand on top of that building or whatever and just shake. But he jumped all the time. And after hundreds and hundreds of jumps a couple weeks ago, he died in Yosemite National Park attempting a jump. Why doesn't everybody jump off mountains and cliffs like this guy? Because they know the consequences. They know that sooner or later your reckless behavior is going to catch up to you. Healthy fear puts us on guard so that we don't stumble, so we don't lose the joy that we have in living in obedience to God, so we don't offend the one that we love before all things. So we don't destroy our testimony before a world that doesn't believe. We tremble and we fear because we are weak. And we know we are weak. And we recognize that the power of temptation in our life is great. So we need to remind ourselves often that sin separates us from God. And that sin has consequences, first and foremost, our intimacy with Him. And the thought of that should cause us to fear. Because we know how susceptible we are to sin. We know the power of temptation in our lives firsthand. And we don't want to sin. To fear God means that we don't want to offend God. Sin offends God. We don't want to offend God, and since it is so easy to fall into sin, we fear Him. As we take and transition from this into a time of communion, as we partake in the Lord's Supper here together today, these are the things that I would like you to reflect on. Ask the question, how am I actively working out my salvation? How do I remember Christ as my example in my life? How does that play a role in growing in godliness? Do I remember that when I fall short, that I'm loved by God and He is standing there ready to restore me? What is the pattern of my life? Is my life characterized by obedience? What needs to happen? I know that I have the resource of Scripture at my disposal. Do I take the responsibility then to progress and grow in holiness? To take and apply that to my life? Do I fear and tremble at the prospect of sinning? Of offending an all-holy God? Let me just give you a few words of instruction here before we begin. At this time, I would ask the deacons to please come forward and help me out. First of all, we practice an open communion, which means if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're serious about your faith, you're welcome to participate with us. The Lord's Supper is a time of reflection. It's also a time of identification. It's reflection in that we reflect on what Jesus did for us. His body, symbolized by the bread, was broken. He was beaten and flogged. He was crucified to save us from our sins. The juice, the Bible says, represents His blood that was poured out for the remission of sins. The Lord's Supper is also a time of identification. On some small level, we identify with Jesus Christ. we realize what it took for Him to secure our salvation, and we therefore put to death the sin that remains in our body. Of course, it isn't the only time that we do this, but think about it this way. You shouldn't come to a dinner table with filthy, muddy hands. We don't eat our meals with hands that are not clean. Why would we come to the Lord's table with proverbial dirty hands? You see, if there's sin in your life, this is the time to deal with it. This meal pictures fellowship with Christ, and sin disrupts that fellowship. So as the bread and the juice come around to you, the music plays, take some time to reflect. Take the elements whenever you're comfortable. Perhaps you want to hold them till you have the both of them at the same time. You can do that. We're going to take and pass out, after I pray, the bread, then the juice will come around. You take them when you're ready. Get your seat. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father and Holy God, we thank You so much for Jesus Christ. We thank You for the fact that He came to earth to be a sacrifice for sin, so that we can be reconciled to You and receive the promise of inheritance into Your heavenly kingdom. We thank You for this gift, the Lord's Supper, that we're partaking in. We remember You. We remember Jesus Christ. And I pray that You will help us to be Your faithful witnesses, to be obedient servants, to be blameless, to be worthy to stand before You one day. We thank You for the gift of life. We thank You for working in our lives and progressing us. We thank You for the power to overcome sin and temptation. Lord, we recognize that You alone deserve all of our worship, all of our praise. You deserve all of the glory and the honor forever. And I pray that as we worship You today, that Your precious and holy name be blessed. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.